Take your Bibles this evening, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians, the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now see here, if it gets warm and you start nodding off, I'm putting air conditioning back on. I'm just going to tell you that. I think over the next several weeks, we are going to start looking at it, at this book, at a much closer and intimate way. But tonight, I kind of want to get the 30,000-foot overview, the aerial view of this book. And I think we'll see that it has a lot to offer. I think it really has a lot to say to us here and now. You see, sitting on this pulpit lies an extraordinary letter. It's lying on your lap as well. It's not just any letter, but it's one of the earliest pieces of Christian writing recorded in the New Testament here. 1 Thessalonians, I believe it was written very early, around 50 or 51, during a time when Christianity was just beginning to spread throughout the Roman Empire. In a way, this captures a snapshot, a unique moment in history when the burgeoning movement was being shaped by the really transformative teachings and the power of the Holy Spirit of God, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the movement of the Holy Spirit of God. You know, if we're really going to understand and get a full comprehension and significance of this letter, I think we have to picture what it was like back in that first century. Thessalonica was a bustling port city on the Aegean Sea. It was the hub of commerce and culture right there within the Roman Empire. In some ways, the streets echoed with the voices of merchants, travelers, citizens going about their daily lives amid the pagan temples and Roman architecture. And a small group of believers gathered in homes, bound together by their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these early Christians, many of them were Gentile converts. They'd recently embraced the truth of Christianity. They'd recently been born again. They'd heard the teaching and the preaching of Paul and Silas and Timothy, and their decision to follow the Lord brought immense joy, as you can imagine, but it also brought significant challenges, just like it does for us today. They faced ostracism, economic repercussions, social hostility from their neighbors. Does any of that sound familiar? Maybe not all of it, but some of it. But despite these challenges, these difficulties, their faith flourished in this place. And it led Paul to pen this deeply personal and heartfelt letter to encourage, instruct, and also to reassure them. The origin of this letter lies in Paul's abrupt departure from Thessalonica. After only a few weeks of ministry, Paul and his companions were forced to flee due to some fierce opposition. I want you to imagine the scene. Under the cover of darkness, Paul is leaving behind a fledgling church, still grappling with the basics of their faith. He was only there for a very, very, very short time. I want you to imagine even a church here that's been planted and then has no pastor suddenly, no leader. The sudden separation left the Thessalonian Christians vulnerable to persecution, to false doctrine, theological confusion. And so Paul's concern for these new believers weighed heavily, I believe, on his heart. That's one of the, when you read, you'll get a sense of what I'm talking about. It refers to a mother or a father, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But he was not able to return himself. He sends Timothy to check on them. Timothy's report was both heartening and concerning. The Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith despite the persecution, but they had pressing questions about Christian living and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in his response, Paul writes this letter addressing their concerns, and then he's giving guidance on the Christian life. You know, I think what sets 1 Thessalonians apart is its deeply personal nature. Paul's words reflect not just a theological teaching, but a spiritual mentor. His letter is filled with encouragement and love, practical wisdom, and issues addressed, persecution, godly living, moral purity, the end times. They are not concepts or ideas to the Thessalonians. They were urgent matters, and it influenced their daily lives and their spiritual walk. And I believe 1 Thessalonians resonates with us still today, because it addresses universal questions about faith, perseverance, and hope. How do we live out our beliefs in a culture that opposes what we believe to be true, what we know to be true? What happens to those that pass away before Christ's return? How should we conduct ourselves, our lives, as we wait for the fulfillment of God's promises? You know, these questions, they're posed by the Thessalonian church, but they remain relevant for us tonight. So I want to spend some time tonight, this evening, just exploring the central theme of 1 Thessalonians, and hopefully in the weeks to come, we will dig much deeper as we go through. The first thing I want you to see tonight is faith that works. When we look at chapters 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians, we get this idea that genuine faith will make itself or manifest itself in visible actions and a transformation in the life of the believer. And so it's faith that works. Paul commends the Thessalonians. I know I'm going to trip over that word over the next couple of weeks. I cannot believe I've gotten it out that many times so far without absolutely murdering it, all right? And so if it comes out sideways, just know what I'm talking about, and we'll just get along just fine with that, okay? But Paul commends them for their active faith. They become a testimony throughout Macedonia, Achaia. Their faith was not passive, it was dynamic. Let me tell you something, that's the kind of faith that we need to see in the lives of Christians today. It was producing tangible evidence of their commitment to Christ. Sounds a lot like the book of James, doesn't it? Paul is saying, listen, if Christ has done something in your life, it'll find some way out of your life into the lives of others. But chapters 1 through 3 really gives three key insights into what working faith entails. Number one, faith that imitates. Faith that imitates. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Will you look at there with me? 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so the Thessalonians were modeling their lives after Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who in turn were modeling their lives after the Lord Jesus Christ. So this chain of imitation wasn't superficial, but it was deeply transformative. Has Christ transformed your life? Let me ask that a little differently. Is he transforming your life? He should be. It's not just a one-time thing, and I used to do that, and I don't do it anymore, and that was 15 years ago, and he hasn't done anything in my life since then. There ought to be things that he is showing you today that are not Christ-like, that he wants you to fix, that he wants you to allow the Holy Spirit of God to work on in your life. Listen, the Thessalonians, they were facing significant affliction, but they embraced the gospel with joy. Their lives became a powerful example to those in their community, and I think it was contagious. I think authentic faith is always contagious. Not only was it faith that imitates, it's faith that perseveres. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also has suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. You know, faith tested by adversity becomes refined. It becomes valuable because you know what you believe when you go through a trial. So often I heard this early in my Christian life and I didn't understand it because I couldn't reconcile the thought of an omniscient God sending us through a trial to see how we were going to respond. Let me tell you, God knows how you're going to respond. Do you know what he wants you to learn? He wants you to learn how you're going to respond in those times of trial. And there are times where we don't respond correctly. And he says, listen, I want you to see that in this area, you are lacking faith. And there's sometimes that we respond correctly. And you say, well, what does he teach us? He's teaching us that we can be grounded in the Word of God and trust those promises and grab firm to those and believe those. And we come out the other side stronger, having trusted Christ through it. But God doesn't send us through a trial, seeing how we're going to respond. He knows the end from the beginning. Those trials are for our benefit. And so when we go through some kind of tribulation or trial and we hold firm to our faith, it is a time that our faith grows because of it. Their endurance testified to the authenticity of their conversion. Let me give you a third one, faith that builds a family. In chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. He's talking about a father. Later on, he's going to talk about brotherly love. And a hallmark of their faith was the creation of a close-knit family of faith. Paul describes this family using familial imagery. He portrays himself as a nurturing mother and a guiding father. The metaphor underscores the depth of love and mutual care that they had within the church. You know, it's my greatest hope that the family that we have here would display those same attributes and qualities, one toward another. Listen, just as the Thessalonians' lives demonstrated the power of the gospel to a lost and dying world, the way that we treat one another here is also a beacon of light to a lost and dying community that we have. How shall men know that you're my disciples? That you have love one to another. We are living in a day of polarization. I was just reading, I was listening to a podcast early this morning before I came in, and it's talking about the ratings of some of the news channels. Now, I'm not going to get political, but I'm just going to help you to understand that we're getting more and more polarized. You have some that are conservative, like a Fox News. You have some that are completely liberal, like MSNBC News. And then CNN used to be somewhere in the middle, leaning a little bit further to the left. Okay? Now, Fox News is still very, very watched. MSNBC has a following. It's not as large. But CNN is almost gone. You see, everything in the middle is dissipating. And there is this wider and wider gulf between ideological beliefs. Now, our job that God's given us is not to promote conservatism. I hope you understand that. Listen, I like the idea of conservatism because it's meant to conserve, all right? We want to conserve values. We're not progressive. We're not marching forward trying to change everything. But I'm not sent to this earth and left here to simply get somebody voted into office or to have some slogan or something like that. That's not why he's left us here. My desire is to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about a faith that works, but in chapter 4, the first 12 verses 1 through 12, talks about a faith that walks. Genuine faith influences daily behavior, and it ought to foster practical holiness. It's a faith that walks. Paul transitions from affirming or in that sense, of complimenting the Thessalonians to challenging them to grow further in their holiness. Faith is not static. It must shape how we live our lives. You can't say that I believe something and live a life that is contrary to that belief. I mean, you can, but it holds no power. It's what we would say is hypocritical. All right, let me give you three ways to walk very quickly. Walk in physical purity. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." We live in a society, even as the Thessalonians did, that is rife with sexual immorality. Paul calls them to honor God with their bodies, but this instruction goes beyond adherence and rules. It's rooted in understanding that your bodies don't belong to yourself. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are temples of the Holy Spirit. And your purity is a reflection of your walk with Him. I've said this before, but I want to make sure that you understand you're not keeping your purity until marriage. Your marriage is part of your purity. And when you get married and you have that physical union with your spouse, when you stay within the bounds of that marriage, you are keeping your purity. And God expects you to keep your purity for your entire life. It's to keep yourself and abstain from immorality before you get married and to have one spouse for one life after you get married. And so Paul acknowledges their love one for another, but then he exhorts them to continue further. True love is active. It's sacrificial. It goes beyond just words to tangible acts of kindness and support. That kind of love is the kind of love that strengthens a church, but it also serves the community. Let me give you one last one. Walking in responsible living. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, "And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you." Paul emphasizes the importance of leading a disciplined life. If there is one thing that is lacking in our culture today, I believe it is spiritual discipline. I don't like to call it self-discipline, but spiritual discipline. And you see it everywhere we turn. If you have an appointment at the dentist or at the doctor, you're going to get 27 texts and 3 phone calls reminding you of your appointment. They hire somebody specifically to call people. Now listen, this person doesn't show up for free, but the doctors and the dentists and these people that are relying on the general public to come in when they say they do, realize it is worth $50,000 or $60,000 a year to make sure that the person that has promised to be there will actually show up. I'm just saying that's a symptom of a much greater problem of a lack of discipline that we have as a society. But Paul is emphasizing the importance of leading a disciplined life. He's calling believers to work with diligence and avoid unnecessary conflict. Earn the respect of others. Responsible living reflects a faith that values integrity and stewardship. Are you dependable? I think practical holiness seems like antiquated ideas. I don't think it clearly is. But when you pursue holiness, when you pursue purity, What you're asking is for God to use you in other areas, in other ways. But when you step out and you are being immoral, whether it's in your thought life or in your physical life, what you're asking is basically to be powerless. You're asking to quench the Holy, or excuse me, you are quenching the Holy Spirit of God. But I believe that we can, as believers, navigate the cultural tides, if you will, that are constantly crashing against the truths of God's Word if we continue to walk with Him. It's a faith that works, it's a faith that walks, but it's also a faith that watches. A faith that watches. Chapter 4, verse 13, to the end of the book, reminds us that genuine faith is looking for the return, the soon, the imminent. We anticipate Christ's return with hope, excitement. Let me say this, readiness. We ought to be ready for His return. So the final section of Paul's letter is focusing on end times, what we call the eschatological hope. The Thessalonians were deeply concerned about the fate of the deceased believers, the timing of Christ's return, and they were new. They're nascent Christians. They had no idea. They said, listen, now we thought the Lord was coming back, and there's people that are dying, and they were writing Paul, and they're saying, what's going to happen to them? Paul addresses these concerns. He gives them comfort, clarity, and a call to vigilance. He tells them to watch with hope. Very familiar verse, often at the graveside or at a funeral. Chapter 4, verse 16, it says, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Paul assures the Thessalonians that those who have died in Christ will raise again at His return. And all God's people said, amen. What a wonderful truth to be reminded of. The promise of the resurrection, it gives us as believers comfort. It gives us hope. It ought to motivate us to work while there's time. We know that for believers, death is not the end, but it's a transition. I heard one preacher say once, death is not a period, it's a comma. And so we watch with hope. We watch with alertness. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, it says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Paul is using this metaphor, day and night. He urges believers to remain alert and prepared. Unlike those who are living in spiritual darkness, Christians are children of the day. They're called to live with sobriety, with faith, with hope, with purity, and this readiness involves a mindset focused on Christ's return and a lifestyle that reflects His value. John puts it another way. He says that when He returns, that we'll not be ashamed. We'll not be ashamed. We'll have that boldness. Not only that, but we should be watching while serving. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Faith watches for the return of Christ, but it expresses itself in active service. You know, you don't just sit on the sidelines. You get in the game. Paul outlines these practical instructions for church life, including honoring the leaders, encouraging the weak, and pursuing good for all. But the active engagement ensures that the church remains strong and, listen, unified. So the promise of Christ's return should shape how we prioritize our lives. Do you have hope of His soon return? I think sometimes we want to push it off. Lord, I can't wait for You to come back. But not yet. Amen. Let me reach this next milestone in my life. Let me finish school. Let me get married. Lord, come back, but let me have kids. Let me see them graduate. Can't wait for the grandkids. Lord, come back, but not yet. I haven't retired yet. And we push it off, and we push it off, and we live life hoping that he'll come back. That's what we think. That's what we tell ourselves. But in actuality, we don't want him to come back because we haven't fulfilled whatever dreams or desires that we have. Can I just jump right to the end of the book and just tell you, when he comes back, it'll be better than any dream or hope or aspiration that you have. You'll not miss out on anything. You'll only have eternity of gain. So can you imagine yourself in that ancient city of Thessalonica? Like those first believers, you're standing at a crossroads. The same gospel that transformed their lives and turned them from idols to serve the living and true God is calling you to serve him today. Look at what we've seen in this letter so far. They weren't people who merely added the Lord Jesus to their list of beliefs. They didn't add him to their idols. Their faith worked. It produced visible change. It walked. It transformed their daily lives. It watched. It gave them an unwavering anticipation of his soon return. It wasn't just some new religion. They understood what it was, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And it completely reorientated their lives. Maybe you're searching. You're looking. Just like those Thessalonians. If you're failing to find meaning, pursuing success, maybe you have not literal idols, but just empty aspirations. Let me just put it that way. Paul's words echoes across the centuries, and it ought to find a lodging place right in your own soul. There's a living and true God who is calling you to turn from those empty things and find life in him. In him. And maybe you're a believer already, but your walk has become stagnant. We've got an old creek in the back of our yard, and when it rains, the water can get up pretty high. I've been surprised. We've got a chicken coop back there, and one time started overtaking the chicken coop. I thought to myself, I hope those birds can swim. But in the summertime, when it doesn't rain, it is a mosquito haven. Do you know why? Because that water just sits there. You can walk back there, and sometimes I can smell it. It's just stagnant. You ever smelled stagnant pond water? That's how we become when our faith fails to find an outlet. Is your faith working? Is it walking? Is it watching? If it's not, it should be. And as we look at the book of Thessalonians, we're going to look at these thoughts and these truths a little bit closer. But I think it's good to get that aerial view. I'm thankful that the Lord is returning. And I'm thankful that he's left us to occupy our time. He's told us what to do. Let's be busy about our Father's business.